or ourselves at one point in life, perhaps we have felt like life is a hopeless end. But for the believer, life is always an endless hope. Because the word of God says, Christ in you, the hope of all glory. When we can more deeply appreciate and grasp this truth, it will help us really in the sense of our perspective towards life, our concerns concerning life, whether they are really so very important, so essential, or that at best they are still temporal. But don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that they are not legitimate. They are not real. In fact, they are very real, very legitimate. That's why it brings concern to our heart. It causes us to be careful about the way we live our lives. Our aims, our aspirations, even our desires, and the things we seek after. And this is all perfectly normal and natural to the human flesh. And yet it is the greater eternal perspective of who Christ is that brings hope, whatever our earthly circumstances. At best, like I said earlier, they're temporal. But what is concerning is that, are they an end in themselves? Or do we take this, every single circumstance in our life, whether good or bad, and if we claim that promises, the promise of God that says He causes all things to work together for good to us who love Him and have been called according to His purpose, then it is about our response in the midst of whatever situation we find ourselves in. We have no problem with the good times, the good circumstances. But when we are facing difficulties, when we are grappling with a sickness, when we are fighting anxiety, when there are heavy burdens in our hearts, and not just only concerning ourselves, but so much more often, the load is that much heavier because there are things that affect our loved ones. It's like a double suffering. The one that is affected is suffering, and we who are coming alongside even to carry, to shoulder that burden with them, we also face a struggle. But today, as we come once more into the Lord's presence to worship Him, as we have sung songs of inspiration, of hope, of everlasting life, our ultimate destiny, let's put all this in perspective. So that we, when we know what the end is all about and how we are to prepare for that end, when Christ comes again, everything will be aligned to that vision, to that destiny. And God is in control. Circumstances may change, and indeed they change. But Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Before we unite our hearts and look to God in a corporate time of prayer, of rededication of our lives, and even bring our petitions, our needs before His throne of grace, would you just take the next few moments quietly within yourself, your heart, your spirit, and know that you are communing with God. Know that God is present in you through His Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We sense indeed your Spirit is present among us. And though even if for some, if we have not felt that sense of Your presence, the knowledge of Your truth, the promise that You are among us, where two or three are gathered in your name, the Lord Jesus. So we welcome you. And we pray again, O Lord, that this time of worship will not just be a time of fulfilling some spiritual duty, but it is truly the sincere devotion of our heart that we bring and surrender to you right this moment. And for all this, Lord, we thank you, because when we do experience the peace and the presence of God through salvation in Jesus, confessing our sins, repenting of the transgressions that we have committed, and thanking you, Lord, for forgiving us, cleansing us, restoring us. So we want to honor you, Lord, in this hour of worship, not with lip service, but Lord, for the songs that we have sung from our hearts, the praises that are here in this place. Again, we pray like the psalmist would pray, let that the Lord dwells and the Lord is enthroned upon the praise of his people. Thank you. And then, Lord, as we have individually called out to you, reach out to you, thank you for receiving us. And then now, as we come as a church, bearing one another's burdens, praying one for another, in unity as a family of God, thank you, Lord, that you know every need, every concern, every petition. For those in our midst, Lord, who are sick, and those who are not with us, and others that you have laid upon our hearts to pray for them, we pray for healing, that the healing grace of Jesus will just flow, and that this, every single one of them, shall be embraced by his love. That, Lord, you are the God who heals, and you are able to heal. Only that, Lord, we trust you and leave the outcome unto you. We pray for those who are carrying heavy burdens, who are anxious in the heart, perhaps even fearful of things to come. We call on your name, Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. And we respond to your word, not to be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we make all requests known unto you. Even those, Lord, that we do not know how to express, that we might not even know, but you know, you see, and you're in control of all things. And your promise that the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for those, O Lord, who might be experiencing material, financial needs. But we remember, Lord, you are God, our good shepherd, that in you we suffer no lack. You are Jehovah Jireh, who supplies all our needs according to your riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And indeed, Lord, we can go on and on and on, affirming your attributes, who you are, and resting in all your actions, in what you will do, all to your glory and to the blessing of each one of us. But that we pray also that our lives are wholly surrendered to you as instruments, vessels, fit and prepared for honorable use, that in your own way, whether, Lord, it is with a larger platform of reach that you can use us, or just that word of prayer, a word of encouragement, of counsel to someone that you have brought into our lives, may we truly be your instruments of grace, truth, and blessing. So we are so thankful, Lord. If only we will truly know what a privileged people we are, chosen in Christ, the Lord's beloved, co-heirs with our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, towards this end, we commit all of us once again unto your loving hands, unto your clear guidance. And that even now, as you prepare our hearts and open our ears to the ministry of your word, speak to us, because faith comes from your word. Not merely being hearers, but being doers. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. We worship you as the Almighty God and our loving Heavenly Father. And we pray all this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Sorry, this morning some of you saw me coming in a bit harried. There was a story behind it. I'm not going to go into that. But I want to say this, because when we learn to surrender everything to God, and when we are especially, not just only individually, where it is our own personal individual decision and action, but when we come as a body of Christ, it's corporate. It's my weakness being taken care of by the strength of some of you, and my heaviness by the peace and calm that some of you are experiencing. And that's communal. That's corporate. Amen? And that's why we are called not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And all the more so, come to encourage one another, to provoke one another unto love and even greater deeds. And all because we know Jesus is coming soon. Let us continue with our series on the book of Acts. And actually, we've got today and then 2 more weeks to wrap up this. Next Sunday, Elder Bansing will give a break for us during this series, where he'll be speaking on my father's business, also very relevant to our theme, and especially for this 1 month or so now that we have been focused, NBC and THOP coming together, and how he has been speaking to us as a people. So let me just quickly go through this. You're familiar with the simple outline of personal reflections, why this book was chosen, because whether we are NBC, THOP, or whatever other church, and however many that God might even bring together to integrate, you know, we must be a model church. And we must be a church that is approved by God. And we must be a church that reflects the joy and the glory of God. That's what those personal reflections were all about in the first 3 chapters that we've covered. And we have started on the practical instructions in the last 2 chapters. And last week, as a general approach in terms of practical living, how we are to live our lives before God and men. And I just like the scripture to speak for itself. The outline, the key points I give you are from the scripture itself. How to live before God? Live a life that's pleasing to Him. What is the word pleasing? It has to do with in moral agreement. You can't please God just because you say you have faith, but you're not really exercising your faith in a faithful way. Moral agreement is fundamental, because God is a holy God, and it's His holiness that ultimately matters. How do we walk before men? Proper behavior, proper interactions. In fact, another portion of scripture tells us, especially, you know, as believers, we know how to treat each other fairly. You may be masters, you may have servants, or you may have your colleagues and your friends, and then you have the interaction between opposite sexes and things like that. Propriety in the way we live our lives. Today, I'm going to touch on the topic that is in the scripture. I didn't choose this, but I'm so very thankful that it's very well timed on death encounter. I think if last year I preached this, some of you say taboo, you know. You're still in the midst of Chinese New Year celebration. You know, it's 15 days, right? Don't talk about death. Talk about Gong Xi Fa Cai. Talk about happiness and everything. So I'm quite glad that we are actually, this week, have the festivity behind us. And we are talking about death encounter. Actually, I wanted a simpler title, Facing Death. But I was afraid that some of you might take it really to the face. And you say, I'm facing death. Let's talk about death encounter. Because my premise is actually very simple. die first, then you begin to live. Not the other way around. He who wants to save his life, Jesus wants, will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will save it. Unless a grain of seed falls to the ground, and we thought, and I've used that very often, the illustration, a grain of seed falling to the ground. Wow, that's a very good description of my humility, humbling myself, falling to the ground. But God, Jesus didn't stop there. Falls to the ground and dies. You can fall to the ground 1,000 times, worship God, come in confession, but you don't really die to the sin nature. No use. So unless it falls to the ground and dies, it will not bear fruit. So this is what we'll touch today. Next week, like I said, Elder Ban Seng will be speaking. And then the last two will be the Day of the Lord, where we expand on what we will be covering today concerning the coming. Then the last part, life in the local church conclusion. I think some of you, are looking at commentaries or even the outlines in your Bible. Many of them just put this together. We are just separating it mainly because the conclusion has to do with the doxology of praise. So we can cover those two together. And maybe I may just go ahead of us a little. Life before God and man, A. Life in the local church, B. What's so different about that? There is a difference. There is a distinct difference that the scripture actually provides for us in terms of our Christian conduct. Life before God and man is general, everybody. God, of course, is God, but men can be Christian, non-Christians, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, or people in the world we need to reach out to. But life in the local church zooms in on how we operate as a church. It talks about leadership. It talks about discipline and things like that. So I don't need to go any further, but if you have, besides doing your, been doing your, read the Bible through 1 year, just continue to read 1 Thessalonians. And I mentioned this as and when often during the course of these past weeks. It was very clear that when we know that NBC and Tay Shou Pei were coming together, that this was a book that I was very, very impressed upon for weeks way before we started this series, that it will be a good passage, good book that we can come together to consider objectively. I have something to say about a church camp, but we'll leave it to another time. And because we are in the process today, I'll be meeting with those who will be helping out as in-house speakers. But I realize that some are not quite familiar with why this theme, Road to Emmanuel, Road to Emmaus, I almost say Emmanuel, Road to Emmaus is chosen. But actually, if you care to read earlier, it is Road to Emmaus, ... and back. And that's so significant for us as a church coming together. So that's just whetting your appetite a little, okay, hopefully. But let's look at this passage today concerning the death encounter. And there are 4 key thoughts, but I will not present them sequentially, but I'll read them sequentially right now so that you see that some of this is just one verse. What Paul was trying to teach us concerning how we encounter what ultimately will happen to everyone. It is appointed unto men to die, and after that, judgment. Unless we are in that generation during the time when Jesus comes, and then those who are alive are caught up to be with him forever. So let's read this text as according to how it is divided for us. And the first one is just one verse. Paul says, but, or some other translation says, now. I think now might be a better conjunction, you know. But of course, but can also tell you that there was a contrast, because it was talking about people dying and things like that. So Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers and sisters, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And you know the phrase fallen asleep is a euphemism. It's a nicer way of saying those who have died, okay, or those have passed on. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. That's the first thought, okay? Then he goes on to say, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep, who die in Jesus. That's the second thought. Then the third thought, he talks about some event, or rather an event with some clarification, clarity to what happened. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. So these three verses are lumped together, and I'll tell you what this is all about. And probably you understand what it's all about. And then the final verse. Therefore, after telling you all these things, this is a conclusion. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. How often have you heard this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, being preached? I think most of us say, oh, at funeral weeks or in a funeral service itself, right? Yeah, of course, there might be occasions where this is being mentioned, but maybe more likely like what we are doing now, because it's a series and you're taking the book chapter by chapter, verse by verse, we cover this accordingly. And when we hear messages from this passage, however, is presented to us, and especially on occasions appropriate, like a funeral week or a funeral service itself, I know that the impact is especially real. Because why? We are seeing an environment of death, of mourning. Someone perhaps lying in the coffin, and then this is the service. You know, there's one joke I sometimes want to crack, but I know that you cannot crack it at the actual funeral week or funeral service, because it can be very, very just awful. Huh? Because there was this pastor who came and he was preaching this message, or preaching a message on death. And then the coffin was right in front and the body was there. He says, don't grieve for this person. This is just a shell. The nut has gone to heaven already. Now can talk, right? Can you imagine I share this at a funeral service? Wait, I tell you, I think there'll be some distress. Yeah, calling the person a nut. But that's what it is. At the end of the day, it's an empty shell. The nut, which is the soul, which is the spirit, has gone out. So why do we need to read this passage? And why do you think Paul includes this passage that is used for funerals? But if you are following, and I know you are, 1 Thessalonians, you are talking about a mother church, what we have to be, he sleeps in on death. Oh, I don't want to talk about death. Let's talk about life. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about healings. Let's talk about signs and miracles. Oh, we want all the exciting parts. And you may have all this in life, and yet you miss out what is the most important. That at the end of one's life journey, where would you be? How do you understand death? Oh no, don't have to be at the end of one's end of journey. Even now, are you concerned? Perhaps some of us with some health issues. And over the past weeks, I've had funerals. I had people that I know pass on. Got a sister-in-law that is in pretty advanced stage, crying out always to want to go. And sometimes as pastors, when we visit and they say, I want to go, I'm ready, why God not taking me home? I only can say, I know God. I'm not God. But I know you're ready, you're prepared. So why this passage? Because like I've said right at the very beginning, you start to live lives only when you can accept and understand what death is all about. That's the Christian faith. It is paradoxical ways. When I'm weak, his strength is made perfect in me. When I'm poor, I make rich in Christ. When I'm dead in Christ, then dead to sin, and then I'm more alive in Christ. God somehow works contrary to human ways, right? Otherwise, why would he, through the prophet Isaiah, says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Just as heavens are higher than earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. And you remember that in Isaiah chapter 55. And you console yourself often when you cannot grapple, comprehend what's happening. And that's perfectly right and perfectly good. But beyond that, how do you steady yourself, fortify yourself, so that you can really face life victoriously? Because the Bible tells us, God causes all things to work together for good, and He always leads us in victory in Christ Jesus. But the problem is, when we talk about victory, talk about prosperity, talk about abundance, He comes to give us life and life to His fullest abundance, we are always measuring it according to human standards. Oh, I see you're doing very well. Your family is very good. Wow, you're so blessed. You have children. Oh, you're a grandparent already. Oh, you have a... Remember the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that Elder Bansing spoke for those of you who were at the meeting. You have everything. All the things of life. But it's like C.S. Lewis who says, he who has everything and God, he who has everything and God is no better than he who has God alone. You heard that before? I've written it in the book. And to me, that was one of the most profound sayings that would help us not to be distracted by the attractions and the temptations of the world, nor to be discouraged and dismayed by the problems that we face. He who has everything and God is no better than he who has nothing but God alone. Amen? Because everything in the light of eternity outside of God is actually nothing. What shall it profit a man? He gains the whole world, loses his soul. The richest man in the cemetery. I like that phrase that Elder spoke during the Chinese New Year outreach. You acquire a lot, at the end you realize the ladder you've been climbing is on the wrong wall. Then you die and you're very rich. Of course you're very rich, but in the cemetery. Actually, incidentally, I was just talking with my wife and I remember going to one of the burial grounds, and I won't mention name. And then there was that plot of land. That cemetery was really extra huge. You go and find that out, okay, who the person is. Owned by one of the richest men in Singapore. So when die, also want to have double portion. I don't know, maybe they get special application approved. You know, you, everybody, if you're cremated, just one niche only, right? Or at best, maybe you have a double one that is booked beforehand so that husband and wife can be together and things like that. But I'm not sure about the grounds for, rules for burial grounds. I thought everybody one plot only, what? They want doubled, you know, but very big. I know that's the richest man in cemetery, but I'm not sure about him, if he's in eternal glory. So, with all this, let me share with you how our approach should be towards death, so that our confidence in life is grounded and not one where we are unduly burdened either by problems that we face or even burdened by fighting with temptations and attractions of the world that we see. Paul, in the first verse that we read in verse 13, he speaks of a contrast. The message is going to be very simple. The 4 points I'll show you, if share with you, is all in one word. He talks about a contrast. I don't want you to be ignorant. Wow, that's powerful, you know. That means I can declare confidently, hey, this is not speculation anymore, no. This is not my desire. This is not what I hope it is. No. This is what the Word of God says. And heavens and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. Everything else will. And Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant because you know the word concerning those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. And that's why I thought the last song that we sang, Christ, Our Living Hope, was so appropriate. While people live with a hopeless end in mind, we have endless hope in Christ, because Christ in us, the hope of all glory. So there is a contrast between those who have not known God, and when death strikes, they are ignorant. So they grieve as those without hope. But we don't have to be ignorant. I'm not saying that we don't have to be sorrowful. If you are not sorrowful, I'm very sorry for you. You're just a robot. Of course, there'll be grief, there'll be pain. There'll be the, emptiness, the loss of a loved one or a good friend or the fellowship that we have and someone is no longer with us. And we reminisce, try to remember the good times. At this church got a lot of good times on, you know. Makan memories are plentiful, I know. Oh, you see, look at the ones smiling, you know, who are the ones I'm talking about. But there's nothing wrong with that. But we do not have no hope. We have every hope. But the point here is that Paul is telling us we have a message. We have a message. That's why Christian funerals, people want quite celebration of life, not mourning of death. They have worship, testimonies, eulogies. There's sorrow. Don't get me wrong. I say you must have sorrow. You're not having sorrow, then I don't know what's at the back of your mind. Actually, very happy for this person to go, but I outwardly must say, I'm sorry, lah, you know. No, we're not talking about that hypocrisy. You have a different message. There is a contrast that you can present. And contrast always presents choices. Because you have a contrast between A and B. Between being sorrowful without hope and those who are not without hope. Still sorrowful, still grieving, but not without hope. You have choices. That's the gospel. Jesus comes to present his life. But he also says, I did not come to the righteous. They think they are righteous, they don't need me. I come to those who are sick. A physician doesn't go and visit the healthy. He goes and tend to the sick. But what we are saying here is, we recognize we have made the correct choice. The choice in Jesus. The resurrection and the life. No, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. I'm the light of the world. He who walks in me will not walk in darkness. The seven great I Ams, you can go back and look at the Gospel of John. I'm just mentioning a few. I'm the bread of life. He who feeds on me will never be hungry. I'm the good shepherd. So we have a contrasting message to give. And especially on occasions when someone has passed on. Or even when we ourselves grapple with a loved one that has passed on. We don't have to be ignorant. And we don't have to grieve and be sorrowful like those without any hope. Secondly, we see that not only were we presented the contrast, we are given the certainty that this is so. For, and the word for is again another important conjunction, this is so for, or because. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. There is a certainty. It's not just about the death of Christ. It's not just about Christ living a good life, preaching wonderful sermons, and then doing signs and wonders and meeting the needs of people. He died at the end and he rose again. And the death and the resurrection of Jesus, like we'll speak in a few weeks' time when they are celebrating the Passion Week again, is the crux of Christianity. And I often say, the Christian faith seems to be the only one that exposes its Achilles heel. You know, the term Achilles heel? Athlete says, this is my Achilles heel. Means I'm very good in everything, but this particular aspect or this particular area, that's where my weakness is. Or when martial fighters fight, they say, oh, this guy is very strong, but you know where's his weak point? Where's his Achilles heel? Go for that, right? Christianity exposes itself where its Achilles heel is, so that if you can take that down, you can discredit that, you take down Christian faith, and it's the resurrection. And you read all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul makes it so clear. If Christ had not been risen, he says what? We are of all people the most to be pitied. Pitiful people. Very sincere. Very kind. Your Christians are very good. I like your behavior. I like your decency. I like your sense of decorum. You know? But not good enough. It will not take you to heaven. And if we have just believed in Christ and not in His resurrection, we would have all been, of all people, the most to be pitied. Because we have been sincerely mistaken. But now, Paul, the Word of God tells us, if indeed Christ had not only just died but rose again, we in Him who sleep, who died, will rise again also. Prove or disprove, rather. Disprove the resurrection, you take down our Christian faith. That's why when Jesus resurrected, for 10 days He appeared amongst the disciples under the day of ascension where He was taken up. He was first seen by the disciples, first by Mary, then the disciples without Thomas. 1 week later, He appeared before Thomas. Thomas says, because I was not there. Unless I see the physical Christ, I see the wounds on His hand and His side, I will not believe. And 1 week later, when Jesus appeared again, and Thomas was there, Jesus talked to him. And you read that in John chapter 20. And He says, come, touch. Did Thomas even bother to go near and scrutinize Jesus? He just fell down and said, my Lord and my God. And what was Jesus' words? Thomas, you see and you believe. But blessed are those, though they did not see, but have faith and they believe. So the resurrection of Jesus is the powerful cornerstone, the crux of our very Christian faith. And Paul uses that to give us the certainty. So that when we share, when I preach at funeral wakes or funeral services, we do so with an assured voice of authority and authenticity. We dare to stand upon the Word of God. What's the third point? And that's where I've jumped to the last verse now, because these are all one point summary. Concludes by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We can comfort one another. Because we see the contrast between those who grieve as without hope and we grieve as with hope. Not only was there the contrast, there was a certainty that what we are believing in, the contrast that we are pointing out is certain because Christ has risen. So, conclusion, we can comfort one another. That's why you can have a celebration service at funerals because you are celebrating that life that was well lived. Now, I often say, very often at the end of one's life, whether it's the obituary page if they put in the announcement, or it's the plaque, or it's the verse that they have on their photograph, they always like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, right? I fought a good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. I pray that it's really true. I know that's a wonderful verse. But if it's just a loved one who wants to pin it on you, I trust that it is a real testimony to the life that's lived. Or if I myself want that to be a verse that people, that I want people to remember me by, I hope I'm not just speaking empty words. You have the comfort of God, you have the assurance of God, because you also have a testimony for God. And I trust that's what encourages us. Actually, very incidentally, about 2 weeks back, my third aunt, the younger sister of my father's side, passed on. And I was not supposed to do the service. But my brother Ban Hui, you know, on the day before, told me, hey, you take the wake service. I said, no, you take this with your church and all that, you know. Then I felt uneasy. Then I said, no, don't do it. Because I always remember Dr. Poulsen's policy. If you can do it, you got no excuse, you are able to attend, you don't decline any invitation. Always have your guns loaded, ready to shoot. That's how we are trained in SBC, right, Pastor Daniel? Don't just have your guns, you know, better be loaded, you know. As I was working on this passage, I just do it. But I didn't tell Ban Hui. Then that night when we came, he was distributing, as he is a very good media guy, all the pamphlets. And he put this text on, the text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I said, Ban Hui, how come you know I'm speaking on this? He said, how I know you are speaking on this? I put this because this is a good passage. I said, that's very good. And it's like a confirmation. But why do we see that the comfort of God becomes so much real? More real is, if I may use it, more real in times of sadness, in times of mourning, than in times of happiness and in times of merrymaking. Because Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 2 and 3 tells us the reason. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, or you can put it as merrymaking, right? Contrast. For that is the end of all men. Everybody dies. And the living will take this to heart. You don't remember that your life is finite. One day you will die until, oh, this one passed away. Oh, I'm at the funeral service. I'm at the wake. I'm just reminded of my finiteness and my frailty and my eventual death. The living will take that to heart. The living will be awakened. Maybe having so much of good times, thinking there's no end to his life, heaven is on earth. Suddenly a loved one is taken away, or somebody that you know, and especially when there's somebody that you don't expect to be taken away so soon. But among our brothers, we say we are in the generation now. We are the above more than the retirement age and all that, right? Hitting 70 and so forth. Now our group is dwindling. You know, a lot of you got chat groups, right? Old friends and all that. And news, this one passed away. Birthday, we better celebrate. We always like to celebrate. Just say happy birthday and all that. Yeah. Real or not, but better just wish you right. You still have one more life of celebration. But when there's a death, you realize the whole mood changes. Because the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Well, that's interesting verse, isn't it? Interesting verse. A sad countenance makes the heart feels better. Yeah, I thought it's happiness that makes my heart better. I thought it's joy, it's fun, it's merrymaking, it's feasting. No. When you're merrymaking and having a good time and everything else, you don't think of God. You don't think of your mortality. You think, let not this end. Tomorrow, no, no, 今天不回家. I go celebration. I sometimes we have fellowships and we talk like that. A sad countenance, heart is made better. You know what that strikes me? I challenge you as it challenged me. Do you feel your heart better with a sad countenance, with grief and sorrow, and especially in a house of mourning where someone has just passed on, someone that you treasure, someone that you truly love, and say, wow, that's the end of life. The living takes it to heart. That's the whole idea. Ecclesiastes is wonderful. You know, to be sure, go back, read Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think it's one of the most profound, or if not the most profound passage, standalone passage in Scripture that helps us bring our feet to the ground, our perspective on God. It actually starts in verse 1, if I'm not mistaken. Better a good name. A good name is better than ointment, perfume. Better. At the end of the day, it's the legacy of your name and your life that you have lived. So when we comfort one another, it is a comfort where that sad countenance made the heart feel better. It's not just word of condolences. Not just a hug that you give a person, loved ones, you know, to console them. But a shared word, an objective truth, the word of God. So what do we have? We have a contrast, we have the certainty, we have the comfort. And I've just jumped to verse 18. What was left unsaid yet? Okay. The coming of Christ. These three thoughts ultimately are galvanized, if I may use the word, put together because of the next big event. Like I said, Your next big event is not your promotion. Your next big event is not acquiring some assets in life. Your next big event is not necessarily the healing to a physical sickness that you have. The next big event is the coming of Christ. And this is what Paul says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. You know, when he uses the phrase, for this I say to you, as I read earlier, and this I say to you, but he's telling me, don't take my word for it. I'm not an emotional guy. I'm not talking about emotions. Of course, I have feelings, emotions. I'm telling you this because this is what God's word says, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go ahead of those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an angel, trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, our life will remain and be caught up, and then we'll be with the clouds in the Lord, and we'll be with him forever. The first understanding of this passage I once heard is the speaker saying, you know why the dead in Christ rise first? They have 6 more feet to cover. Now you're cremation. Now you're throwing into the sea after that and all that. But interestingly, and this is something I think is important and which I'll be touching on in future topics, Paul just gives you the facts. He says there's a coming of the Lord. Briefly saying, the way it comes is suddenly, in the twinkling of an eye, by the voice of an archangel, the trumpet call of God. This is happening. But speculators, you know, eschatology, talking about end times, we like speculation. We like the spectacular. Hey, is this the war now? Iran war, right? Is it really going to be the end? I don't know, but personally, I've been saying to you very much, very many, I've honestly felt very spiritually unsettled. I've never felt, and I'm just saying this, not for anything else, this would, like Pastor Daniel, this would be our 47th year of ministry. And I can tell you, for the last maybe 2-3 years, I've never felt what I have never felt before. Start to feel. It just seems so fragile, the world. People look at my life and they're, oh, Pastor, very blessed. The other day I was visiting my sister-in-law and a dear friend of hers, and ask me about my family, talk about my grandchildren. I taken back, how come you know everything? Oh yeah, we heard and we saw and saw the picture. Oh, very blessed, you know, Pastor, very blessed. You know what I tell my family? I tell people who I'm with, don't say I'm very blessed. It makes me a hypocrite. I'm not very good. And I feel very angry because I know of fellow people, servants of the Lord. I'll call them more faithful than me, work harder than me. And they have many things that they don't have, or they don't have many things that I have, they lost many things. So you tell me it's because of serving God? No, I say, my response is, I'm thankful. But at the same time, I say, if God takes everything away the next instant, and this is my morning prayer every morning when I wake up, God, why is everything away? Can you take it? That's why I'm always reminded again of my elder son's wedding. At his wedding, he sings, Christ died for you, and all those kind of songs. I said, Jeremy, are you sure or not? Yeah, yeah. Then his testimony, Job 13:15. Though he may slay me, yet will I put my trust in him. God, you can slay me, you know. You know, God has every entitlement to take our life. Belongs to him. I don't care about the apologetics, the philosophies, and the arguments. How can be a good God allow suffering? How can there be evil? There'll be no end to this, but I can tell you one thing. I think the last 250 years of Western influence, scholarship, I don't mean I'm praising them, scholarship, research, I think this is really what God has blessed us with. I'm not a Chinese-speaking person. If it had been happening in China or in Chinese, I cannot read. I honestly believe that the last 250 years of Western dominion and influence gives us a lot of commentaries, apologetical approaches, so and so forth. But of course, they are black sheep, don't get me wrong. But I think this is God's grace. Now you see the Western powers declining. I really look at the Western, I said they are really hypocrites now. You know, they don't practice what they say. They impose on others what they themselves don't do. But I think that's the season that we are entering into. These are going to go fade away. On Wednesday, and I think these are related, Joel, he leads in Watch 1 hour, and now he likes to do breakout sessions, and that's good, okay. But I think we must come back together at the end also, lah, so that there's a sense of we are together. We miss somebody's voices and all that, you know. But we pray for Iran. I looked through a few articles about these Christians and all that, you know. You know what, there was a thought that came to me? We take pity on them because we think we are living a life of comfort, affluence. Everything's so good. I tell you, they are the real Christians on edge. They are Christians who really believe in their Christ, and that if Christ were to take their life through a bomb or through whatever, they are ready to go. And true Christians like them, you ask them to change place with us, I'll tell you what's the answer. No, thank you. And to make it a bit more palatable, the mission trip we had last year in November, right? To Thailand. Wow, go very gung-ho, you know. We are coming from Singapore, you poor people in Thailand, Northeast Thailand especially. We are here to help you. We are to see your needs and this. And suddenly, what do you all say? Wow, I learned so much from them. Received so much from them. And it reminds me of another story, and these are all related, and I'll close shortly. This missionary came and saw a very backward place and all that, you know. And then for some of those who were living in that poverty and in that difficult condition, oh, I wish our church, our country be like your church, like your country. You know what the wise missionary say? No, better don't pray this. You pray to be like us, one time, finish. You are not Christians on edge. So while we appreciate praying for war zone situations, Christians living in suffering, I tell you, and I shared that, my group was Yi Hui Rai and David Arun, right? I shared that the most privileged church is the persecuted church. The most privileged believer is the believer in Christ under duress. Amen? You say amen lah, y'all don't lie. How about 1, 2, 3, big amen, okay? 1, 2, 3. Amen. Honestly, to me, this has to be the way. Because when I read a passage like this, so contrary to the way life and death is viewed. You're always talking about, no. I tell you, don't worry about prosperity, gospel, and whatever. There is only one gospel, Galatians tells us. Hopefully, we might cover this also in the church camp. And there's only one gospel. Anyone who preaches another gospel, Paul says, he's anathema. Anathema is a Greek word for he's accursed. I tell you, when you are, when one is accursed of God, it's like who? Judas Iscariot. That's what it is. Also hung on a tree, like a cross. Jesus, the blessed Son of God, Judas, threw away, 30 pieces of silver? Was it 30, or 25? Check out the detail, I don't know, I can't remember. Church, this is what makes all the difference. We have a contrast so that we can present choices. We have a certainty because we are preaching the Word of God. We bring real comfort because comfort comes from set countenance, real comfort. God is so real. In my weakness, my strength is perfected. In my loss, I feel the presence of God. But we always want to turn it the other way around. Give me more, give me more, give me more. And the more I have, the more I can boast. Prosperity, gospel. What rubbish. But all this ultimately because we are called to be ready for the coming of Christ. And what happens when Christ comes? And I'll conclude with this passage that you and I know what it's all about. When Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the same passage I mentioned earlier, when the corruptible has put on incorruption, the mortal has put on immortality, then death is swallowed up in victory. Not in defeat, you know. Not surrender. Bopian. Everybody died. Then he swallowed up in victory. And then he declares, like as if mocking, that there, where is your sting? O hell, O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The cause of death is sin. The source of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. It's the law that convicts. And we've covered that when we did our Roman series. Law tells us we are sinful. If there are no laws, who is to say? The law says, no speeding. Don't go beyond 70. Oh, I go beyond 70? It becomes a sin, a violation of law. Because the law points out to our wrongdoing. Prosperity, gospel, new covenant, hyper grace. I think I always say hyper grace is a misnomer. There is only one grace that you and I must accept, receive, divine grace. If you say hyper grace, you as if God got different categories. No. You either have grace or no grace. So let's not be deceived. Let's not worry about all these things. Let's put our focus on God. We've made a choice in Christ Jesus. We stand on the certainty and the authority of God's word and promise. We are comforted during times of challenge and problems. But at the end of it all, we are ready. We are prepared for the coming of Jesus. Let's all stand together, shall we? And I'd just like the musician to come and we'll just sing that last song that we sang before the message. Christ, my living hope. But I pray that this time we'll sing it. Sing it prayerfully. Sing it meditatively. Consider the words. And sing it as you surrender your life afresh to the Lord. Amen.
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, your